All right, to start off today, let's play a quick little game, okay? I kind of stole this from the Family Feud, but it's called Survey Says. Okay, and this is actual results from a real survey that was done in 2007. So I have three pieces of information that I'm going to throw up there, and you have to fill in the percentage, okay? So the first one, well, I'll go through all of them first. No shouting out loud, okay? Just put the answer in your head. You get no prizes for being right, okay? Just satisfaction in yourself. All right, so the first one is the percent of Americans who can name the Brady Bunch children. All right, the next one is the percentage of Americans who can name seven ingredients in the Big Mac, not to the Big Mac, in the Big Mac. And the last one, Americans who can name all 10 commandments. All right, so the first one, Americans who can name the Brady Bunch children, 35%. I think there's a Marsha, is there a Greg and a Bobby? I didn't really watch the show, so I don't know. So I'm not one of that 35%. Okay, number of Americans who can name the Big Mac, 25%. Now you see where this is going, don't you? The percent of Americans who can name all 10 commandments, 14%. All right, now we could look at this in a couple different ways. We could take a moderate reaction to this and say, look, there are more commandments than there are Brady Bunch children. There are more commandments than there are ingredients in the Big Mac. So that's harder to remember, okay? So maybe that's why people didn't get them all. Maybe some of those people had 8 out of 10. They just missed a couple, right? All right, so we could say that. We could also say, because I think there was like some sort of jingle in a commercial for the Big Mac, some sort of almost like, wasn't really a rhyme or something like that, but it's something that helps you remember. I've never heard anything like that for the Ten Commandments. I mean, there might be, but I've never heard it. Usually it's just, you just learn it in Sunday school and you get all Ten Commandments. I don't remember any sort of jingle. Now, if you want to come up with a jingle, that'd be great. Post it on YouTube, love a little contest. All right. But, you know, there's really been nothing like that for the Ten Commandments. So maybe this is just a memory issue. And, you know, some people would also point out, just because people don't know all the Ten Commandments doesn't mean that they're not moral and upright people. And I'd probably buy some of that. So you can take a very moderate reaction to this. Now, if you want to get a little more up in arms about it, you could probably do that too. You could say 14%. I mean, aren't we a country that is founded on Judeo-Christian principles? Yet only 14% of Americans can get all 10 commandments? I mean, it almost is pointing to this trend that maybe we're moving past being a Christian nation to being what a lot of people call a post-Christian nation. And really that's what's happened in Europe and Canada, where, you know, once countries that were very strong in Christianity have really changed a lot. So Christianity is almost only a nominal influence at best in a lot of these places. And so we could say the 14%, that's why our country is in such dire moral straits. You know, that's why people aren't living the kind of lives that we think they should, because people don't know the Ten Commandments. And more than that, there's this biblical illiteracy happening where people just don't know what's written there. Okay, so we can react either way to it. And I could probably buy, I'm always kind of a moderate, so I could buy both arguments a little bit. But imagine if we could get that 14% up. Maybe we could launch a campaign. We could even involve the public schools. I know this is a lot to imagine. But we could just really teach the Ten Commandments, and we could teach the Bible to a much broader audience than we can now. We could get that 14% up to like, 50%? Maybe even 75%. Now, if we do that, will our country become much more moral? Will we change? Just by knowing the Ten Commandments, will that have an impact on how we live? Now, I think that's a yes and no answer. Because knowing certainly helps, knowing the laws, knowing the commands of God, His expectations and His standards, probably would have some sort of reform on how people live. But the bottom line is that people who've known the Ten Commandments have not been living the Ten Commandments for a long time. The first example I could give to you comes early on in the history of the Ten Commandments, when the nation of Israel first received them. Now, Tori kind of went over this a little bit last week if you were here, and you can check out his sermon on the archives on our website. But I want to just look really quick in Israel's history what happened. Now, they received the Ten Commandments in a very dramatic way. Nobody received the Ten Commandments like they did, because God spoke it from a mountain, and there was smoke, and there was lightning, and there was thunder. It was a very awe-inducing and terrifying event. Certainly that would have impressed upon them the importance of following and knowing these commandments. And that was in Exodus chapter 20. Now in Exodus 24, you see that the entire nation of Israel ratifies this covenant. Now, a covenant is basically what happens when you get married, you exchange vows, you make these promises to each other. And so really, that's what happened when Israel accepted these Ten Commandments. It was almost like a wedding ceremony with God, where God's like, I am your God, you are my people. And so they said, you know, this is what we're going to do. We're going to follow these commands. We're going to follow the Ten Commandments. All these things, you know, keep, have no other gods before me. Don't worship idols, the whole nine yards, okay? We're going to do that. We understand that's what you expect. We accept this. So 70 of Israel's leaders, you can read about this in Exodus 24, go up on the mountain and have a little powwow with God. And they, you know, they basically, for the nation, accept these commandments. So they're going to live this way. And they understood if they followed these commands, they'd be blessed. If they did not follow these commands, they would be punished. They'd be cursed. And so they understood this. So the leaders from Israel, the 70 leaders, they go back down the mountain, back to the people. Moses stays up. He goes up for some more instruction on how Israel's supposed to worship God and on how the Israelites are supposed to live. So while Moses is up on the mountain, something funny happens down below. He was gone for a while. The people start to get nervous. And they say to Aaron, they say, you know, can you make us some gods? Because as for this fellow Moses, we don't know where he is. Maybe he's dead. And he had to be in their shoes looking up at that mountain with the thunder and the lightning, and Moses was gone for a while. You know, indeed, he's back in these days. You know, we're not smiling, loving grandfathers. They were really capricious, arbitrary-type personas who could do anything in a given moment. So I think they're thinking, I think God must have smited Moses. He's done. He's gone. And so they felt very naked and exposed because every other nation had idols, but they didn't. So they wanted to have something they could hold on to. And maybe they wanted to take this terrifying image of God they saw on the mountain and make it a little bit more easy to deal with. Okay, so let's put it into the shape of something that we can understand a little bit more. So Aaron, Moses' brother-in-law, who's the high priest, first high priest of Israel, he goes and he collects all this gold and he gets it together and he melts it and he makes these two golden calves. Probably heard about this story before. And the people exclaim, "Hear, O Israel, are the gods that led you out of Egypt." Now, I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure there was a commandment about that, wasn't there? I think the thing about idols, yeah, they were definitely crossing over the lines of the Ten Commandments early on, okay? And they worship these calves, and they proclaim them as God. And Moses comes down, and there's this, they sort of purify the people. They get rid of these people who've been worshiping idols, and Moses gets control of things again. But not before God wonders, should I just destroy these people? And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And God's like, all right, we're gonna re-ratify this covenant and move forward. But early on, the people knew the commandments. They'd heard about it in very dramatic ways, and yet they did not follow them. Why? And you can look at Israel's history. Even when they had their best kings, King David, what did he do? He committed adultery. And then he arranged for his lover's husband to be murdered. He committed adultery and murder. I think those are two of the big ones, right? I mean, usually we're kind of used to thinking about the Ten Commandments in that way. It's not like David just broke a few small commands about ceremonial cleanness that came later. Nah, he got two of the big ones right off the bat. And he was a man after God's own heart, according to Scripture, and yet he still failed. Solomon, his son, was given wisdom by God, special wisdom. He's a very good king for a while, but soon after, he starts falling in love with foreign women. And he starts worshiping foreign gods. He breaks the first two commandments. These are some of the best kings Israel had. They knew the commandments, and yet they still weren't able to follow them. Look, I know that G.I. Joe says that knowing is half the battle, but it might be that knowing doesn't automatically mean that we'll actually do these things. Well, why is that? I want to turn today to a scripture where God addresses this problem. The people know his commands, yet they're not able to live by them. He has this relationship with the people that is based on their performance and observance of these commands, but they can't follow them. So it's always God punishing them and turning around, sending prophets and warning them, and the people still turning away. They turn back, they turn away. They turn back, they turn away. It's this vicious cycle that keeps repeating itself. So God has a plan to fix it. In fact, he always had this plan. And you can find this plan in Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34 we're going to read. It If you look in your Pew Bibles, it's page 561. We don't go to Jeremiah too much, I guess. I suppose this is one of the more well-known passages in Jeremiah, though. So I'm going to read it. So if you don't have it, you can just listen. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sins and will remember their sin. For I forget, will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So see, God's saying, I'm going to have a new relationship with you. It's going to be under new terms. The old way didn't work. Why didn't the old way work? I mean, it seems reasonable. If we have the commands of God, we understand what his moral standards are, we should be able to live them out, right? You know, it seems like a pretty easy thing. And like I said before, when we tend to think of the Ten Commandments, you know, we're really talking about the big ones. And we're not just talking about really small, obscure commands that you might find in Leviticus. These are the big ones, right? This is how you love God and love people with all your heart and love your neighbor like yourself, right? This is how you're supposed to do it, the Ten Commandments. But there's a problem, and it's not just with the Israelites, it's with all of us. That even just knowing these commands, it will not make us good people. It didn't make the Israelites good. Granted, they could observe these commands for a while and have this nice, like, finish of like a veneer of morality, but inside always was the very thing that had led them astray from God to begin with. Israel did not stray from God because, you know, they were a unique case. They did it because they were human beings. And from the very beginning, we have set ourselves up against God. You can see it early on in Genesis. We do our own thing. We kind of push God out of the picture. We write ourselves in the center of the story, and we say, we're going to do things our way, God. We don't need you. And we say that to him, basically, with the way we live. And so we turn away from him, and we do our own thing. And that's why we sin, because we've said that we are the center of the universe, not God, us. And since we live that way, we're always going to find ourselves on the other side of God's standards. We're always going to be crossing the line, eventually. You know, it's almost like having a septic tank, you know? Like, you look at a septic, you know what a septic tank is, right? It collects all the waste from, you know, from your house, all this filthy stuff, and it collects it, you know, underground, and you go out and you look and you walk around your property, you don't see any of it. But there are times when it comes to the surface, right, and you start smelling something funny, and your ground starts getting wet, and for some reason the grass is strangely green, okay? But this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing, all right, because what's down below, which is supposed to be buried and hidden, is coming to the surface. And that's how we are as people. Like, you know, we look good sometimes. We look moral. We look upright. And yet, sooner or later, the things that are inside of us are going to come out. Our rebelliousness against God has made it that way. So it's going to come to the surface sooner or later. And that's when we break the laws of God. I mean, if you think about the Ten Commandments, they're like these external commands, right? God gives these external commands. And the picture here in this passage is that Moses brings down these, you know, tablets from the mountain, you know, the tablets of stone. Maybe you've watched Ten Commandments. You've seen what they might have looked like. And that's where the law of God is written. And it's this external thing, right? Hey, people, this is my commands. But what Jeremiah is talking about, what God is promising there, is a different situation where rather than having these external commands, the law is going to be written on our hearts. Because right now, it's like, you know, you have to be told not to do things. You have to be told not to steal. You have to be told not to commit adultery. Now, there's a reason that as people, we're told that. Look, if we were completely virtuous, if we were completely good, we would not need these laws. You only need the law when people start doing bad things, and you're like, huh, how do we stop this? Well, let's make some new laws, right? So, you know, if there's a intersection where people keep having accidents, where people keep crashing, you put up a stop sign. That's kind of how the law is. It's a stop sign for us to say, no, it's not okay to steal from other people. Maybe you think it is, maybe it's easy to do, but that's a bad thing, okay? We need these commands, we need these stop signs because of who we are as people. All right, so if God's ever going to make it so we follow him, it cannot just be by receiving these external commands. Something else needs to happen. And that's what Jeremiah is foretelling, that there's going to be a day when that law will be written on our hearts. And these principles, these concepts, these ways of living will be inscribed deep within us so they will flow out from us. Rather than having to be told, don't steal, we won't want to. We won't do that kind of thing anymore. We won't commit adultery. We won't want to kill. We won't want to worship other gods. We're going to have a new heart. And there's another kind of parallel prophecy in Ezekiel where Ezekiel states that God's going to cut away your stony hearts. So these hearts that we have that are so hard and so stubborn and push out God, he's going to remove those and put in this heart of flesh, a heart that beats, a heart that loves and recognizes who God is. And that's the promise that we're given in Jeremiah. And that's the way this new relationship is going to work. It's not going to center anymore on your observance of the law. That didn't work. You would never be justified before God if it came down to you following the law. I can say that with complete confidence. One, because it says that in Scripture. Two, because I've just realized in my own life. I have never been able to pull myself up by the bootstraps and decide, oh, I'm not going to do this sin anymore. It's never worked. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to think that way anymore. Something has to happen on the inside for me to change. So how will God fulfill this promise in Jeremiah? It sounds nice. Oh, to have God's law written on our heart, to never want to sin anymore, to never want to stray away from God. Well, that would be nice. How does it happen? I feel like the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise is spoken about in Galatians 5. You can turn there now. What we see in Galatians 5 is part of the gospel. So what God did to combat our waywardness and our stubbornness is he sent his son to us. Jesus came, son of God, fully man, fully God, divinity robed in human flesh. He came to us, taking our sins on him. To the cross, to die for us. And so, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, is that we are not saved by obeying the law. We are saved by believing what Jesus did. He's our righteousness. Not anything else. He is. That's how we stand before God and are accepted before God, because of what Jesus did for us. Not because we did these good things. Our bad always outweighs the good before God, because he's holy and upright. So that's what he sees when he sees us. He can't help but see our hearts. He can't help but see all that filth that we have buried underneath. He sees it. He knows it. And he can't accept us on those terms, but he can accept us because of what his son did. But as I've said many times in the last year, and I feel like I keep coming back to this point, God did not send his son just so we could have our record cleaned up. God did not just send his son so, you know, we could be accepted by God, have eternal life. God sent his son to change who we were. Because what God has always wanted was the people of his own who desired what he desired, who loved him with all their hearts, who were faithful to him and loved their neighbors as themselves. A whole family of people. That's what God's always been after. So that's what he achieves through sending his son, at least the beginning of it. Okay? And it's not just Jesus' death and resurrection we need to speak about. It's the sending of the Spirit. Because in the Spirit, that's where God... That's how the energy or the force of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unleashed in our lives to make us new creation, to restore us. And so I'm talking about, we can look at kind of what that process looks like in Galatians 5. We'll start reading in verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. I'm not going to go through a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, but the things that we see here is that Paul clearly understands if we live according to our flesh, if we live according to our sinful nature, we will not please God. We will continually rebel against Him. But he introduces a new reality, that for those people who believe in Christ, who have been given the Holy Spirit, if we walk by that Spirit, if we live by the power of the Spirit, we will be changed. The Spirit will bear fruit in our lives, good fruit. All these, like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit we just read, kindness, goodness, love, patience, peace, long-suffering, self-control, all those things are going to start to be formed within our heart by the Holy Spirit. Not because we're saying, I'm going to be a better person now, I'm going to do things differently. Not because of that, but because of the work of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a role in this. We do. But one of the reasons I want to point you to this passage today is to change your expectations of what the Christian life should look like. You know where you see your expectations of what the Christian life is? You see it in your prayer life. That makes a lot of sense, right? Because when we're praying, we're sort of praying for things to happen or for things to change. So that shows what our ideal is, what we want things to be like. So if you're looking at your prayer life and all you're seeing, for the most part, are material concerns, valid as they may be, it might be that you sort of have faulty expectations of what the Christian life should be like. And expectations mean a lot. Marriages fall apart because of expectations. People have wrong expectations. Our walk with God can fall apart because we have the wrong expectations. Do you know that God wants to change you? Do you know that He loves you so much He's not going to leave you as you are? Do you know that He wants to form this fruit in you to take you from somebody, we described in the first part of this passage, who lives according to the flesh, according to their pride, according to their sinful nature? He doesn't want you to stay like that. He didn't send Jesus so you could keep on living that kind of life. Now, sometimes we think that the gospel comes and the gospel lowers the bar, okay? You know, we have this bar of, like, moral standards. And, you know, with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, it was, like, this high. You know, you sort of had to try to get over it. You sort of had to be able to leap it. But when you have the gospel, that takes away this obligation to the law. So now you kind of do whatever you want. You're fine. You know, sin and just say you're sorry, or don't say you're sorry, but you're still fine. There are some people who actually believe this kind of thinking. It doesn't matter how you live. You believe in Jesus. That's enough. But this faith in Jesus should lead us somewhere. It should lead us to growth. So God really wants to change you. All right. Really, what I think happens with the advent of the gospel is that this bar of morality is not lowered, it's raised. Because the gospel starts becoming the lens of how we look at how to live our lives. Now, the Ten Commandments, they're mostly negative statements, right? A couple of them are positive statements, but it's don't do this, don't do that, don't do this other thing. A lot of times when you hear negative statements, what you're hearing is the minimum of what God would accept. Okay, so that's how you can look at the Ten Commandments. However, the heart of these commandments is not just don't avoid doing these external things. It's pointing us to the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so when the gospel comes, I really think that Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he starts looking at how Christians should live, he doesn't view it according to the law anymore. He looks at it according to the gospel and the Spirit. So when he looks at how Christians are supposed to live, I think he ups the ante. And Jesus did this too, by the way. Neither one of them was content just to lay it, you know, down to these Old Testament standards and say, yeah, that's all you got to do. You do that, you're fine. They always raise a standard. Let me give you an example. One of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery, right? That's a negative statement. What if I make it into the positive statement? Well, I could put it this way. Be faithful to your spouse. You know, be faithful to your marriage bed. Something of that nature, right? That's a way to say it positively, right? Now, what does Paul write about in Ephesians? It's not just be faithful to your spouse. I mean, I think he mentions that, but he's like, you know, submit to each other. Submit to each other. Lovingly submit to each other. That's not just being faithful to your spouse, because you can be faithful to your spouse and still be a jerk. Easy to do, actually. All right. But that's not the point of what Paul's asking for. He's like, no, no. Don't just be content to be faithful. Submit to each other. You know, to the husbands, he's like, love your wife as Jesus has loved the church. That's a higher standard than just don't commit adultery. And I really think that's what happens with the gospel, that when we look at our lives through the lens of the gospel, there's more that's expected of us, not less. And I think that's important for us to understand and to incorporate into our expectations of what our Christian life is supposed to be like. You know, if we're not growing, there is something wrong. If we're exactly the same people as we were 15 years ago when we first became a Christian or however long, that's an issue. That's a problem. So what's the answer to that? Well, you know what? We could look at this whole series as a way of how to live more morally, right? We could make it that. You know, we could understand each of the commandments and hope by understanding it, we're going to live better, we're going to be better people. But I don't think that's the way it's going to turn out. Like we said, we need the infusion of the Spirit in our lives. We need His work. So somehow we need to walk with the Spirit. I have racked my brains for years trying to understand what it means to walk with the Spirit. And I don't know. I've read commentaries. I don't think they know either exactly what it means, to be honest. We come up with things like, oh, pray and read your Bible. Because that's the best we can do, right? And those are good things to do. So, I mean, hey, it's not a bad thing. And that's part of the story, but it's not it. When we want to walk with the Spirit, we really have to look to this dynamic relationship that we have with Him. And sometimes I think it's not so much the activity, it's the posture. You know, when you go through your lives and you meet up against your sinful nature and you see it in your marriage or you see it in your family life or you see it with your friends or you see it at work and you meet that selfishness and you meet that just that envious spirit within you, whatever it is, lustfulness, whatever. When you meet that, you know, maybe we just need to have a better posture when we come to that. We can't just shrug it off. We can't say it doesn't matter. We can't say, oh, well, I'm not perfect. So what do? I think we need to start praying against these things. But not praying like, you know, we're going to overcome it by our discipline, although our discipline is part of the puzzle. But we come to the Spirit and we're like, write your law in my heart. God, write your law in my heart. I would love it if that could be a reflex reaction for us as people as we go through our lives. When we get into an argument with someone, that we would inwardly cry out, God, write your law in our hearts. That's a posture. It's not just the words, like the words are magic or something like that, but I feel like it's that kind of posture where we're coming before God, we're saying, ah, only through you. This is the cry of my heart. This is what I want to be, but I can't be it. Can you make me this? That's, I think, the posture that we need to assume before God. And so as we go through this Ten Commandments series, we're going to try to do some things. We are going to try to understand the commands a little bit better. Some of them are a little obscure to us, like the Sabbath observance, and maybe some others are a little bit not well known to us. Some of them will take us into contemporary moral, ethical debates, especially the do not kill one. That's going to lead us to some places where we need to consider maybe politics even. But more than that, we want people to start looking into their hearts to see what's the root of these breaking these laws. What's the root of adultery? What's the root of worshiping other gods? And we want to look deeply into our own lives and see how that root is entangled in us. And once we see that root, then we're going to start asking God to change us. And as we start meeting the roots of these sins and how they work their way up out of the surface in our lives, we're going to keep praying to God and we're going to keep asking Him to write His law in our hearts. And we're going to understand that it's not by our own effort that we will be saved, that we will be new people, only through God. Only through the Spirit. I always say, I wish I could give you a formula, but there's not one. But there's a posture, and there's an attitude. Do you shrug off your sin? Does it matter to you? When you meet the roots of these sins in your lives, do you just say, what am I going to do about it? Well, maybe we just start crying out to God and throw ourselves at His mercy to see what He will do. Because you know what the Spirit wants to do? The Spirit wants to take us beyond the law. I don't mean above the law, like the law no longer applies to you, but in a way that's true, that when we become the people God wants us to be, we don't need a law. We don't need to be told what's right and what's wrong, because it's coming internally through the power of the Spirit. Now, we need to do this in humility. You know, we can never put ourselves above Scripture or say, oh, these things in Scripture are old, they're not valid anymore. That's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about walking of the Spirit in such a way that he's changing us, he's renewing us, and so that we don't have to be told how to worship God. We don't have to be told to love God. That's coming internally through the work of the Spirit. And then when we find that struggle within us to be the people that God wants us to be, we come before God and just passionately cry out to him, would you write your law on my heart today? In fact, we're going to make that sort of a response, a prayer that as we read out the commandments each week, we're going to, as a congregation, say, write your law on my heart, O God. So as you go through your week, start using that prayer. It's not magic. You want to make up your own, that's fine. It's not a magic prayer, but just pray before God that he's going to change you. What will happen if we become a people who live beyond the law? The claims of Christianity will be bolstered. We're so much of what the evidence of what other people see when they talk about Christ. You know, are we any different? Is this, as a congregation, are we any different? Are we any better? Because too often, what polls and surveys have discovered is there's not enough difference between non-Christians and Christians. There's too many similarities in the divorce rates and the rates of who lies and who cheats, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. Something's wrong if that's the case. So if you see yourself not growing, then just start crying out to God. Somebody described prayer as the way, it's the rebellion against the status quo. So rebel against the status quo in your life when it comes to your walk with God. Cry out to him and let God take you beyond the law. Join a small group, get involved, meet with people, pray with each other, pray for each other, and let's see where God takes us as a people. At the end, I hope that it's not just that you can name all the Ten Commandments. Always the hope is that we live them, really, really live them. Not just technicalities, but the spirit of the law too. Let's pray. God, I come to you today and I just want to ask you to write your law in our hearts as a congregation. We are these people who are struggling to live, God. We understand quite a bit of what you want for us to do. We get it. We see how we're supposed to live, God, and yet we fail to do it. And we're frustrated sometimes by our own sinfulness. We're frustrated because we fail you. But we understand that we are saved by your grace, God, and we thank you for that. And out of that gratitude, God, we plead with you to write your law in our hearts, to make us new people, to change who we are, God, so that your name would be honored here in Westchester County, that when people think of Jesus Christ, they would have some evidence, God, to point to the power of your resurrection. They could look at us and see, wow, Jesus is alive. He lives there. And that they would want you to, God. So we pray for your spirit to sweep across us, God. Help us to walk by your spirit, to listen to you, to become like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.